Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I was able to get my technology in order here, or my wife was rather, so I thank her for that because I didn't bring any other source of notes other than my iPad this morning. And I told somebody that, I won't say who, and they said, well, I like it better when you don't use your notes anyway. So I didn't quite know how to take that. Something to that effect, but that's okay. Genesis chapter 11 is, of course, the account of the Tower of Babel, one of the more well-known passages of the Bible, and probably even from people that don't know the Bible very well have heard of this account of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And last week we looked at chapter 10, and we saw the connection between chapter 10 and 11, I hope. Chapter 10 is the kind of big picture of God sovereignly spreading the nations out according to language groups and the families listed there in that table of nations in chapter 10. That's the big picture. And then chapter 11 hones in on that particular time period where God did that. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, you have the name of the man in verse 25, Peleg. And you'll notice that he was named Peleg because it means division. And the author tells us in verse 25, for in his days the earth was divided and his brother's name was Joktan. And many conservative Bible scholars believe that the idea of the division of the earth was by the people groups going out into the world. We also learned last week that it was most likely this rebellion that we'll learn about in chapter 11 was most likely led by this man Nimrod, mentioned and introduced to us in verse 8. Chapter 10 and verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Think conquering king and emperor. He was a mighty hunter, not of animals, but of people. He was a killer. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So here you can just picture this man who was the first to be mentioned really as a king because he was establishing a kingdom of multiple cities that he was going about and he was establishing himself. He was wanting, as we'll see, to build a name for himself and for the rest of the people there. And so we'll talk about that as we learn about it in chapter 11. So let's just read the account of the Tower of Babel in verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 9 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's just pause and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father, just as we prayed or sang and prayed as we sang a couple of minutes ago, we pray that you would open your word to us, feed us with it, and show us Christ through the preaching of your word. We know this is the intention for Christian preachers. This should be their primary goal and aim, to present Jesus Christ before your people over and over and over again. So we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to see him clearly and to believe in him more deeply and to love him more deeply and to live for him more deeply. We pray, as with this whole service, that your name would be hallowed in this message. Please gift me, as without the gifting of the Holy Spirit to teach and preach, I cannot do it, and it will not profit anything. So I pray for that gifting now, in and for the sake of the name Jesus. Amen. There have been a number of times while we've gone through this series over the summer in these early chapters of Genesis, a number of times where I've said we're going to approach these texts historically, first and foremost. That is, God wants us to read these accounts and read them very literally and believe that what he said happened, happened. At times, even if it flies in the face of sociologists or scientists of our world, that we are to have a childlike faith, really, that simply reads the accounts as they are presented for us and believes them and takes them by faith. We believe that these are historical documents, that what you have in chapter 10 and 11 is this miraculous account retained for us, none like it in the history of the world, nowhere else in the world, explaining to us what we would call world history and human history 101. That what we read about God dispersing the nations in this sovereign act really happened. And even going back into the creation of man, that there was not some kind of evolutionary process with human beings, but as we're approaching this, we're letting God just show us exactly what happened. And in the places where we struggle with that or wrestle with that, we say, God, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we just believe that what God has said has happened. I think that is the safest way in which we can read and interpret God's word. When we begin to divert, and if you're using your imagination in Bible study, oftentimes that's going to run you off course. You shouldn't be using too much imagination in the sense of inventing or speculating things about what happened. Just simply read the word and trust that what God said happened, happened. So I've been making that point that we need to read these historically, and it's helping us, of course, as it did the people of Israel before they went into the promised land after God redeemed them out of Egypt. It's helping them develop a biblical worldview, and it's to be doing the same for us. But I've also made mention of this fact, and here's what I want to hone in on this morning from chapter 11. It would be a mistake to read our Bibles, to read these narratives, these accounts, as history only, and fail to also see them theologically, to read them as theology. Here's what I mean by that. In the Bible, God is revealing himself to us. One point we know to be true about God is that he is invisible God. He is the invisible God. And the way that we can know him, and the only way we can know him, is through his self-revelation. He's revealing himself to each one of us. So when we read an account like this, we read it and we see it as history, and we take in the facts and we build our knowledge in that way, but we also want to ask this very important question: what does this text teach me about God? What is God trying to reveal about himself to Israel here and then now to the church? What's his intention? What does he want to show us about himself? And I would say that even in your daily Bible reading, which I hope and pray you're all spending some time in the Word of God privately each day, you're asking that question. So often we want to jump to application and everything. We want to know, okay, but what do I got to do? What does the Bible tell me to do? And believe me, the Bible is full of things for us to do and how we respond to God and how we respond to his Word. But First and foremost, we read this and we say, what does this teach me about my God? I want to know him more. I want to worship him more. I want to love him more. I do want to obey him more. So I need to grow in my relational knowledge of who he is. And when you pray that prayer, I believe the Spirit of God is very willing to answer that prayer and to teach you about your God as you read Scripture or as you come to church or as you go into a Bible study. I think it's so important for us, friends, to be asking the question, what does the text teach us about our God? We need to learn who our God is, how he thinks, how he feels, how he acts, how he responds. It's so important to do that. The Old Testament really helps us with that in so many ways. See, we tend to imagine things about God that are not true, don't we? It is very easy in your mind to create a God and to fashion an image of God that is not real, that does not accurately represent him. This is why the children of Israel were commanded in the Ten Commandments to not have any other gods before them and to not make any image of God. He was going to reveal himself to them. And they were to get that and let him just say who he is and to embrace that by faith. But so often we can create images of God that just aren't true. And I honestly think that that's largely due to a biblical illiteracy problem within the churches. And then people aren't presented in a systematic way who their God is. And the Christians aren't spending time in private so that anyone that comes along and presents a version of God, they're more than willing to jump on board. Remember what we said at Calvary. One of the things we emphasize here is that theology matters. The study of God matters. It matters what you think about God. It matters the conclusions that we draw about him. We never want to forget that. So it's so important we ask that question. But isn't it true also, friends, on a very practical level, we need to know who God is because life is hard. And the trials and temptations and tests that we all face is hard. There's so many things in this world that are just hard to walk through. And if you don't know who your God is, and you don't know how your God's, what he's doing in those moments, I don't know how you walk through those hard times. This is why the world is so hopeless. This is why, well, Grand Junction is a place that leads the way in suicide rates. There's a darkness and a hopelessness. Why? Because as people walk through hard times, as everyone has to, they have no way to catch their bearings or get their ground or get their footing, and they don't have God before them. And unfortunately, even Christians fall into this. And so I'm not trying to beat on you here, but please understand how important it is to be in the Word each day. I don't know how some Christians are doing it, how they can just wake up in the morning, go through the whole day, go to bed at night without giving any time to God. And I get that some of you are crazy busy and you may be in the busiest times of your life. But let me tell you this, in the busiest times of your life are the times you need God most. When so many other things are distracting you from the reality of who God is. Well, anyway, that was a whole nother sermon. I should have just preach that this morning. Let's analyze chapter 11 and see what we can learn about our God here. The first thing that I think we need to understand in understanding this text and even seeing God's response to what happened here is we need to understand that what these people were doing here was an act of rebellion against God. Now, many of you maybe have studied this text before or have been taught it, so you get that. But at first glance, like when you just read through that text, sometimes you might be tempted to think, what's the big deal? I mean, is God against people getting together? Is God against technology and building buildings? What is really the problem with what they were doing? So let's address that first before we see what God does. First, we need to understand that this was an act of rebellion. These people who were descended from Noah and his sons were making their defiant stand here against God, His Word, and His will. It was a knowledgeable stand against God, a digging in of their heels against God, His Word, and His will. How so? First of all, they refused to populate the earth. They refused to populate the earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to this very clear command to human beings right after they got off the ark. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Now be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth." Why? Because God wanted them to. It was part of God's plan that human beings spread out throughout the earth. They were not to settle in one place. God wanted them to have children, and their children have children, and children, children, and populate the earth, and then they wanted them to spread out. The command was clear. Verse 7 of chapter 9. You, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the very first command, really, that they're getting, when they were blessed by God, uniquely again, human beings in His image, experiencing His blessing, were told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Wasn't complicated instructions, really. It would have presented itself with challenges, sure, but in obedience, they could have taken those steps and did what God commanded them to do, and He would have helped them to do it. But they refused to do it. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, look at verse 2. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now look at verse 4. What was their motive in this? "Then they said," verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And I think Moses puts that conversation there so that we can really clue in. We were supposed to have already just read chapter 9 and seen what humanity was supposed to do. Now we hone in on that and say, wait a minute. This wasn't just a group of people that had a good idea to build a city and a tower and be there together. This was a group of people who knew what God wanted them to do. And yet they chose not to. They stood defiantly against God. They were refusing to obey the revealed will of God and the commission of God to populate the earth. You know, it reminds me somewhat of the early church in Jerusalem. The early church, and a lot of people say, I want to get back to the early church like it was in the early chapters of Acts. The problem is they weren't really doing what they were supposed to do, not in total. This idea that all these Jewish believers now that had come there, they believed in Jesus and they were just hanging out in Jerusalem, right? And they were just kind of settling there and some would work and others were being cared for because they had all things in common and they were just hanging out there. What had Jesus told them to do? "I want you to go now and make disciples of all the nations. This gospel now is for all the nations, and you go proclaim me among all the nations." And so that's why you see in chapter 8 what the Lord had to do in His sovereignty is stir up persecution under the man Saul. And it tells us that as soon as he did that, believers fled from Jerusalem, and they did begin to bring the gospel to different places. And God, as we'll see in just a moment, is going to get His way one way or the other. But they were standing here in chapter 11 in opposition to what God had commanded them to do. And I think, friends, if we look at our own hearts, I think we can see ourselves at times doing the very same thing. I mean, we know what God has commanded us to do or what God has commanded us not to do, but oftentimes in our hearts we stand in opposition to Him when, friends, we do what He's commanded us not to do or we don't do what He's commanded us to do. We are all by nature the rebels here, I think, in chapter 11. Again, when we read Scripture, we don't just, you know, look at these people and say, wow, how awful they were. We are supposed to see ourselves. James refers to the Word of God as a mirror. You're putting it up in front of your face. It's showing you who you are. It's revealing to you your true need, like you need to comb your hair or shave, or you've got spinach in your teeth or something. It's showing you who you are and then explaining to you who you need to be. And this is why the gospel brings such good news. I'll insert this here. We'll end again with the good news of Jesus, because Jesus came into the world and for us always obeyed the will of God. There was not one point in time in the life of Jesus, not even one millisecond, where Jesus stood in opposition to God, his word, and his will. He was fully submitted to it from beginning to end, all the way through death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to God, and with a right heart about it too. Pleasure in doing what God commanded him to do. As a matter of fact, John 8:29 says this, "And he who sent me is with me." This is Jesus speaking. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And friends, we are to be doing the things that are pleasing to God as well. Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7, talking about Jesus, says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written me in the scroll of the book.'" This was the mission of Jesus for us rebels. And for rebels like that in chapter 11 of Genesis, to obey fully for us, to do for us as a man under the law what we could not do for ourselves. And thanks be to God by his grace, and then through faith, his righteousness becomes ours. But let's not use that as an excuse to live unrighteously or be stubborn with God. Let's use that as a motivation, rather, to say, "God, make me a man or a woman who always does the things that are pleasing to you." So they refused to obey God's command to populate the earth. And then secondly, what was wrong with this is they wanted to make a name for themselves. In other words, they refused to be God's image bearers, to glorify God's name. You know, if you look in verse 4, this is very clear. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" See, God isn't opposed to tall buildings per se. And he's not opposed to cities and technology. But the motive of man in building all of those things and creating all those things is not what God would have man's motive to be. It is to draw attention to the self, to make a name for self, to really live independently of God. He made us in his image. There is no living independently of God. Everything we do, Jesus has taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," every single day. Glorify yourself in every area of my life. May people see you, God, through me, not seeing me. But friends, our hearts by nature want to be self-glorifiers. We want to make ourselves look good. This is what Jesus was warning the religious people of his day about in the scripture we read this morning in Matthew 6. What are you doing? You're standing up and praying these long prayers in the synagogues. Why? Because you love God? Because you want to praise God? Because you want to glorify God? No, because you want others to see you. Well, you have your reward. You're fasting, but you're making sure everybody knows you're fasting, right? You're giving money, but you want everybody to know how much you've given. And this is all hypocritical. And it doesn't have the heart that says, "I want to do what I want to do because I want God to be glorified, to glorify him in and through everything that I do and everything I say." This is why when you go out into your workplace, whatever it is, or whatever it is you do through the week, I hope your motive is to bring glory to God. Doesn't Paul tell us in his letter to the Colossian church that we work heartily as for the Lord and not for men? Knowing it is from the Lord we'll receive our reward. This is every area of our life, Christian. You see this? Not just at church. Not just in your service to the church or in missionary endeavors that you do or ministries. But in every area of life, our goal cannot be to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for God. To bring glory to Him. To remember the very old saying, catechism answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God. This is our goal because God has created us in His image. So Babel was an act of rebellion against God, and I think it's quite possible the psalmist had this scene in mind when he wrote this psalm. Psalm 2, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying," listen, "let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." To me, that pictures chapter 11 of Genesis. Here they were. They were taking their stand defiantly against God, against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. It's in part a term of kingship. They did not want God's rule over them. They did not want God's name on them. They did not want God's control over them. As a matter of fact, they wanted to burst His bonds apart and cast away His cords from them. They did not want God to rule over them. And friends, that is the number one problem with the human heart. We do not want God as our God. And can we not even see that, friends, happening in our nation right now? We do not want God's name mentioned. We are going to grow in our technology. We are going to build our buildings and our cities. But we are going to do these things to make a name for ourselves, not for our God. We don't want Him mentioned anywhere in the public sphere. We don't want Him in our schools. Nothing to do with God. We don't want His rules. We will make our own morality. I mean, we see it happening all around us. We see those things happening, and the Bible really comes to life, and in that instance, in a pretty scary way, because the rebellion that the nation itself has taken against God has not escaped His attention. He sees it, and just as we learned in the Genesis 6 through 8, He sees it, He judges it, and He'll respond to it. This is a picture, friends, of the human heart. We're seeing it even in our own nation. And maybe even you this week have had times where you have stood defiantly against God. I'm going to end with this in just a few minutes, but I'll mention it now. This is a time where we're in the time of grace, where God extends to all human beings, to every rebel, and that's all of us, He extends His grace and mercy and forgiveness through His Son, Jesus. If you will repent and put your trust in Him, bow your knee to King Jesus and submit to Him, friends, He will forgive you and bring you into His kingdom. So this was a picture of rebellion against God. But friends, the main thing I think that we see out of this about God is this. The Tower of Babel is a demonstration of God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. Absolute sovereignty. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, He is the only sovereign, the potentate, the one who has both power and authority to do whatever He wants. And in that same text in 1 Timothy 6, he says, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All of those kings that are setting themselves against God, all of the lords of the rulers of the world that are setting themselves against the Lord, He is still sovereignly now ruling over all of them. He will get His way, and as we've mentioned in these chapters earlier, God always wins. Standing against God and His word and His will is such a futile thing to do. It's foolish. because no one can stand against God. You see what the Lord did here in chapter 11? They're scheming together in verse 4. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to stand in defiance against the Lord. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Emphasis on children of man. And here the Lord is telling us he had to, their great city and their great tower was so puny and insignificant. He had to come down to even see it. But of course we know God has all-seeing eyes. He can see it anyway. But the writer is clearly wanting us to chuckle at the vain attempts of human beings to stand in defiance of the Almighty God himself. This is why in Psalm 2, right after it pictured the defiance in the first three verses, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." When we see nations in rebellion against God, when we see lawmakers making laws in defiance of God, thinking they're going to make their stand against God, when we have seen rulers and emperors and kings and nations in the past try to stop the gospel, try to stomp out Christians, try to stop the Bible from moving forward, he who sits in the heavens laughs. How silly is their vain attempt to stop this almighty sovereign God. God will always get his way. God's eternal plan for human beings cannot be thwarted by human beings. And you'll notice in verse 8 what happened. Look at this verse. It's so clear. Verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." The Lord sovereignly confused their languages so that they had no choice but to gather together in those language groups. And the Lord himself, look, the author gives the credit to whom? The Lord did this. They stood in defiance against him. He made it happen. The Lord got his way in the end. God will always get his way. God's will for them was to disperse and populate the earth, but they didn't want that. So they tried to thwart God's will, but the Lord always wins. The fact that the Lord is sovereign means this. The Lord does not need, listen now, the Lord does not need man's approval, consent, permission, or cooperation to accomplish his sovereign will. None of these people were cooperative with God. Have you ever heard the saying, God will not force you to do anything you don't want to do? You can't get past chapter 11 of the Bible to see that's not true. The Lord always gets his way. And the thing is, he doesn't need anyone's approval to do what he wants to do. They can counsel together all they want and make their plans, but it is the Lord's counsel that will stand. It is what the Lord wants in the end that will happen. And he will do it one way or the other. Friends, this is a fact. The sovereignty of God over all things, over all nations, including our own, over our families, over our lives, should bring us the most comfort, I think, of really any other doctrine. The most comfort to know that the God who loves us and the God who has saved us is the God who is sovereign over all things. Regardless of what happens in our nation, in the end we say, God's sovereignty has brought this about, or, listen, it wouldn't have happened, no matter what happens. I love some of these verses. Sometimes you got to preach these to yourself about God's sovereignty. Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." How much does God do? All what that he pleases. Psalm 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." One of my favorite accounts is of Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king who would rule centuries later in this very city that was begun, who was a pagan, and was opposed to God and wanted to build a city and a name for himself, and he was boasting in that, and God brought him into that point of humiliation where he was living like an animal and eating grass. And when he came to himself, he says this in Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is the picture of even a pagan king acknowledging the absolute lordship and sovereignty of God Most High. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And isn't that wonderful in connection to our salvation? You and I have an inheritance in his forever kingdom. And he is the one's going to make that happen, and he has the ability to make it happen because he can cause all things to happen according to the counsel of his will, and he has willed that you and I live in his kingdom. How secure is that? He is absolutely sovereign. He has both the authority and the power to do all he intends to do. He is in complete control. He always has been. And friends, the beautiful thing about it is this: he had a plan to send his son into the world to redeem the world. And that plan is in full action. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." No one can stop the church growth. No one can stop the spread of the gospel. God is going to fulfill all of his purposes until you and I are standing on the new earth, glorified with him forever and ever and ever. He is going to accomplish all of his plans regardless of what happens in this world. Which leads me to this very last thing, and I'll just mention this. I think what we see about God in the Tower of Babel is that God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. You know, as a reader of this, on the heels of the great judgment of chapter 6 through 8, when he saw that the intentions of man was only evil continually, what did he do then in his judgment? He killed them all. And I mean, who in reading this and didn't believe it wouldn't feel that God had the right to do the exact same thing here? They want to stand, so not just right on the heels of the flood, they want to stand in opposition to me now? Well, then I'll wipe them out. Perhaps that's how many of us would have thought. But he didn't do that. Instead, right at the end of this, we get Shem's descendants again leading us to Abram, whom God chose out and blessed so that through Abram, eventually Jesus could be a blessing to these rebellious families of the earth. He is a God of grace. And right now we are in what is commonly referred to as the dispensation of grace. And that offer is extended to each and every person in here. No matter how rebellious you've stood in opposition to God, you can right now repent of that and cast yourself on the mercy of God's forever King Jesus, and he will forgive you. He will save you. You will be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why it's so important to end with Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I love that picture in Psalm 2. He began with showing the raging of the nations in opposition to God, wanting to break his bonds apart. But he ends with the gracious offer of mercy and refuge in the Son for anyone and everyone who will turn from their sin and rebellion and trust in him. I hope that includes every person in here. If you have come to the point this morning, though, that you have realized that your heart is in rebellion to God, then believe in Jesus, trust in him, turn from that sin, repent of it, and trust in the Son, and you will be saved. And it's beautiful because what he does is he takes rebels like us, like me, and he transforms them by his grace. He transforms our hearts. He transforms us by our grace into people who, at the core of their being now, in their heart, want to obey him and want to please him, even though, yes, we fail at times, even though we have that competing sin nature amongst us. He transforms us into residents of his kingdom. Well, we'll end it there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for over and over again reminding us of who you are in your word. We praise you that you are sovereign, that we can trust in you. But we also praise you that you are gracious. You're gracious to rebels. And we thank you for that. That is good news. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the hope of every person in this room. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.